morning. Please turn with me in God's word today to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2. My text for this morning will be verses 12 through 13. But for context, we'll go ahead and begin in verse 4. So Philippians chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 4 this morning. This is the inspired and therefore infallible word of God. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. As primitive Baptists, when we ordinarily hear the words work and salvation used in the same sentences, our ears tend to perk up, don't they? Normally, when we hear these words used outside of the Bible, and we hear somebody else using these terms, we might also find ourselves cringing a little bit, don't we? Well, beloved, today's passage is quite interesting because here we have both of these terms used in the same verse in what we might consider a positive context, a positive light. And this is significant because ordinarily when we see the words work and salvation used in the Bible, it's put in a negative light. It is usually used by, especially Paul the Apostle, in the context of him condemning and repudiating the notion of eternal salvation on the basis of works. However, in today's passage, we find the apostle instructing the Philippians to work out their salvation. And not only is he telling them to work out their salvation, he is instructing them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. It's quite the stark contrast from what we are used to hearing from Paul, is it not? So this morning, by God's grace, we want to consider Paul's instruction to the Philippians to work out our salvation. Our instruction and our calling to work out our salvation. We want to consider first what this is. We want to consider who is doing this work, and then we want to consider how it is to be done. What this is, who is doing it, and how it is done. Beloved, whenever we approach any text of Scripture, and particularly ones that are particularly difficult to understand at first glance, it is always helpful for us to clearly delineate what the text is not saying. that will help us to narrow down the options as far as trying to figure out what Paul is actually telling us here. And so I will state at the outset, the Apostle Paul is not telling the Christians at Philippi that they must work to obtain or to maintain their eternal salvation. Paul, I'll say it again, is not telling the Philippians that they must work to obtain or to maintain their eternal salvation. And this is evident from a number of very basic considerations. In the first place, this idea would completely contradict the whole tenor of Paul's doctrine concerning eternal salvation. For Paul, everywhere in his epistles, is very clear. He goes at great pains and at great lengths to prove and to show that our eternal salvation cannot be obtained by means of our obedience or our own works of righteousness. Some passages of Scripture that we're all familiar with. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, the apostle declared that it is not according to works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his, that is God's, mercy he saved us. Past tense, God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The new birth, beloved, once an individual is born again, they are forever born again. They cannot become unborn again.
Right.
Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, the apostle told the Ephesians, by grace are ye saved. This is a present perfect tense verb. It describes an action that took place in the past and its effects continue to the present. You have been saved, the apostle says. You are still saved by grace, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. And even in the book of Philippians, in this very same epistle, in the next chapter, Paul is going to recount his resume that he had under Pharisaic Judaism and how righteous of a man he thought he was and how he flushed it down the toilet like the dung that it is, so that he may cling to Jesus Christ and his righteousness for all of his hope of salvation. So that's the first point. In the second place, such an interpretation, if true, would undoubtedly leave sinners with grounds for boasting. Would it not? Consider this for a moment, beloved. If God has tasked you with the rest of the work, he's done part of it, and now the rest of it is up to you. You have to run the race, as it were. You have to work in order to obtain final salvation. Would this not give you grounds for glorying and boasting? We can consider, for example, an Olympic athlete who's running a race. And in running that race, he is preparing himself diligently. He is working week after week after week. He is training and preparing himself so that when he finally runs the race and crosses the finish line and gets first place, he has grounds for boasting. He deserves to boast. He worked really hard to get to where he is. Would not eternal salvation work the same way if that is what Paul is telling us here? And yet I just quoted in Ephesians 2:9, one of the purposes for why salvation is entirely of grace is precisely so that God gets all the credit, so that the Lord Jesus Christ receives all of the glory, and that man has no room to boast. You can't say, well, I worked extra hard, and I ran the race, and that poor sap over there, he failed to run the race, but I did, and so I got eternal salvation. Or I heard the offer of eternal salvation, and I know a good deal when I see one. So I accepted the gift, and now I'm eternally saved. No boasting. No room for boasting. And finally, such an interpretation, if true, would necessarily entail that the righteousness of Christ and his finished work upon Calvary's cross is not enough. This interpretation would completely fly in the face of the whole New Testament testimony concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation and redemption that was accomplished on the cross. So that Paul, when he says, for example, in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, that when Christ had by himself purged our sins and had sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, somehow Christ taking away all of your sins, wiping your debt clean, perfecting you, sanctifying you, presenting you holy and blameless before God by the shedding of his blood is not enough. You have to run the race. You have to work out your salvation despite what Christ has already done. It's an absurd notion. There should be absolutely no statement in the New Testament about the finality of the work of Jesus Christ if this interpretation is true. And yet that's the only thing we read about the death of Christ, praise God. The only thing that we read about the death of the Lord Jesus is how it is a finished work that has reconciled sinners, that has taken away sin, that has perfected them forever.
Amen.
Hebrews 9:14, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified.
Amen.
And I submit to you, whether they end up fulfilling this command by the apostle or not, they are perfected forever. Well, now we consider, what is the apostle instructing us to do? Praise God that we can have great assurance of what he is not saying. I'm very happy this morning that the apostle is not telling me to work out my eternal salvation. But what is the apostle telling us? Well, it is at this point that I want to briefly bring up a common interpretation that I have heard from very good and godly and competent expositors, and why I don't think that this is the direction the apostle is going in. There are some who believe in salvation by grace who have attempted to explain this text as Paul referring to our eternal salvation. They will say that salvation in this text is talking about our eternal salvation. But the key, they say, to understanding this verse is the word out. Work out your eternal salvation. And so some will explain this text as Paul saying, we are to exercise what we already have. We are to walk in light of the reality of our eternal salvation. And that is the idea of what Paul is getting at here. If you read John Gill's exposition on this passage, for example, he suggests something similar. And I have two very basic reasons why I don't think, although that notion is true, we should live in light of our salvation, I don't think this is what the apostle is saying, and for two very basic reasons. The underlying word translated work out is a very simple word that simply means to produce or bring something about. And we can simply look at how this word is translated and used elsewhere in the scriptures to verify this meaning. I'll just quote you two very basic examples. In the first place, Romans chapter 4, verse 15, Paul the Apostle says, the law worketh wrath. The law, same word used here, it brings about, it produces wrath to sinners who break it. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, the apostle says, tribulation worketh patience. When God's people endure tribulation in this life, the intention is to produce, to result in, to bring about patience in our lives. And so undoubtedly, Paul the Apostle in this passage is telling us to work to bring about something. And it's for that reason, given the previous information we've just covered, that this salvation in view cannot be about our eternal salvation. My second reason, and this leads me to my second reason, is the way that Paul the Apostle uses the word salvation in the Philippian epistle. Paul only uses this phrase, this word rather, two other times in the book of Philippians. And it's found in Philippians chapter 1, if you'd like to go there with me. I just want to examine this momentarily here. Philippians chapter 1, I'll begin in verse 15. Paul says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ to contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul here speaks of obtaining salvation through the prayers of the Philippian Christians. Every commentator, no matter how Arminian you are, most of them anyway, will agree Paul is not talking about salvation from hell in this passage. Now, given that Paul wrote the book of Philippians from jail, from prison, some have assumed that perhaps Paul has in mind being delivered out of prison, out of his bonds, that might be what Paul has in view here. However, another interesting view that I find quite fascinating was proposed by a man named Dr. Zane Hodges. He passed on a number of years ago. He was a former professor at Dallas. And he suggests in his commentary on this text that Paul is using the word salvation as a way of referencing his triumphing over the trial and affliction that he was going through, whether he made it out or not. And that's evident, I think, from verses 20 and 21. Paul is saying, I'm going to glorify Christ either way. Whether I live or whether I have to die for Jesus Christ, I am not being overcome by this trial. I am overcoming the trial. Is that not an encouraging thought this morning, beloved? That there is salvation in the midst of trial, even if the Lord says, I want you to stick this one out to the end. You can still have triumph and victory even in the midst of trials. Amen. And Paul uses the word salvation again in the same context in verses 27 through 28. Paul says, only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, that's destruction, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. I would suggest to you that Paul is using the word salvation in the exact same way that he used it previously to this. That for these Philippian Christians, when faced with persecution from their adversaries, and for us, whenever we have to be faced with any of our adversaries in this life, beloved, whether they come as adversarial fellow human beings, whether it comes as the adversarial nature of your own sinful flesh or the devil himself, when you stand in the face of your enemies, not fearing men, but fearing God, there is salvation in that trial. There is overcoming that is possible. And I believe that is what Paul refers to here. And so given Paul's previous two uses of the word salvation, when we come to Philippians 2:12, I believe we can be confident that Paul is speaking once again of salvation here and now, in this life, temporal salvation that has no reference to their eternal destiny. But it does have great reference to their well-being as Christians, as disciples of Christ here in this life. And I believe this is evident when we consider back in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. The apostle says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. The salvation in view here is God's people preserving themselves from falling under the influence of this darkened world, and instead shining as lights, Paul the Apostle commands. This is our calling as disciples of Christ who know the gospel of Christ and have committed ourselves to following Christ. Shine as lights, Paul says, in the midst of a darkened world. Don't fall into it. Now this brings us to our next question, and that is, according to our text, who is it exactly that is supposed to be doing this work? And this is a good opportunity for us briefly to consider two opposite extremes that we don't want to fall into as Christians in thinking of our salvation and really of our practical walk. On the one hand, there can be a tendency to feel as though, as God's people, God has saved me and now I've got to pull myself up by my bootstraps and I've got to do well enough, otherwise I might fall out of fellowship with him, and I don't want that. So I've got to work and I've got to sweat, and God is on the sidelines watching me work, waiting to slam the gavel in judgment for me messing up or not doing well enough. We don't want to fall into that error. On the other hand, there are those who believe rightly that eternal salvation is what we would call a monergistic work of God. That is, one working in the matter of our eternal salvation. God alone affects the work of our eternal salvation from sin. But then they will say, nevertheless, or moreover, this means that because God is 100% at work in our eternal salvation, that therefore every aspect of the Christian walk is likewise a monergistic work of God. Men are stocks and blocks that God pushes around like chess pieces on a chessboard. And that my personal sanctification, my personal walk of holiness and obedience is me just waiting for God to cause me to do good works and to obey him. And both of those extremes, beloved, are directly addressed in our text this morning. You'll notice Paul begins by saying, work out your own salvation. This is a commandment to God's people. And being that it's a commandment, it implies that God's born-again children are expected to comply with it, and that it's possible that we don't. It's not okay if we don't, but it is possible that we don't. You'll notice in the Bible, we're never told to do something that God alone is doing. You're never going to find anywhere in the Bible a commandment, be born again. You're never going to find anywhere in Scripture, stay born again. But you will find multiple commands to be faithful, to remain faithful, to believe the gospel, to keep believing the gospel, to maintain good works, etc. And so the apostle here completely obliterates that idea that we just need to wait around and sit around and wait for God to cause us and move us to do good works. But on the other hand, the apostle doesn't stop here. The apostle doesn't stop by simply saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He adds this promise. And you know, if the apostle had stopped there, if he had just simply told me, hey, work out your own salvation, even if it's not eternal salvation, I don't know about you, but I would be very doubtful of my ability to comply with this command. But the apostle doesn't stop there. He adds this promise. He says, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do. And he does this, Paul says, of his good pleasure. This is a great encouragement for the child of God, beloved. It tells us that after our salvation, God is not sitting on the sidelines. God is not out here. God is in here. And God is working, literally. God is energizing his people, both to will, to want, and to do. The desire you felt this morning, beloved, to come to church, to gather with God's people, to enjoy fellowship with the saints, to hear the gospel of salvation by grace, it was God working in you. So that we can be assured, we can be confident that God always provides the provision for us to obey his commands. And that whenever we find ourselves willing or doing, in reality, we are working out what God has already worked in us. That's a great encouragement to me as I stumble through the week, trying my best to obey my Lord, and oftentimes feeling like, well, I know I'm supposed to be a light in this darkened world, but you know, this week I felt like I was more part of it than I was shining as a light in it. There's good news that our God continues to work in you. He continues to be with you and never to depart. Finally, I'll end on this, and that is, how are we to go about obeying this command? How are we to go about performing this work of working out our salvation according to God's command? And the answer is very plain. The apostle tells us, with fear and trembling. Now again, if you were to look at this passage without any context, you might think, man, I've got to work for my salvation, and I've got to shiver in my boots while I'm doing it. Doesn't sound like very good news, does it? We ought to understand, beloved, that the word fear, first of all, in this text, is referring to nothing else than the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord, beloved, in a gospel context, is not fear that if I mess up, well, God's just waiting right around the corner to chasten me. It's the humility and the reverence of God. It is knowing and ever bearing in mind it is him to whom I am accountable and not unto men. It is a recognition of the God that we serve, his sovereignty, his holiness, his righteousness, and that it is him who we are to put first in all things. That's what the fear of the Lord is. That's why the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because when you recognize God for who he is, if your heart has been softened by his grace, beloved, it's you can't help but fall on your knees before him and say, I want to serve that God. Amen. We are to serve God not only with fear, but also with trembling. And again, that idea of trembling is very prone to being misunderstood. Psalm chapter 2, verse 11, interestingly, tells us to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice with trembling. It's an interesting combination, isn't it? Rejoice with trembling. Well, again, trembling is opposed here, beloved, to haughtiness, to pride, to exalting and lifting up oneself more than you ought to. And indeed, in the context of our passage this morning, this is precisely what the apostle instructs us not to do. And this is the way that we can seek to fulfill this commandment. Look again with me, if you would, at verse 4 of our text. Paul says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's a mind of humility, of understanding and ever keeping in mind, not just God's sovereignty and God's holiness, but your unholiness, your sin. And the fact that I have no right to exalt myself above any other man, because in God's eyes, we're on level playing fields. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And that's the only thing I have to boast in is the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. It's my only grounds for boasting, beloved. And finally, I just want to comment on one last statement that Paul says here. What are we to do as we attempt to shine as lights? You know, Paul says in verse 15 that we are to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. This is before other men. I've preached before about this idea of adorning the gospel, adorning the doctrine of God by living soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. And that's true. God's people should seek to do this. But, beloved, we have to understand That is not an end unto itself. When we seek to follow God and when we seek to live a godly lifestyle, in the first place, this is simply our reasonable service. This is we do this out of gratitude and thankfulness for our salvation. But secondly, it's because it's supposed to be a witness to the world. Look at what Paul the Apostle says in verse 16, holding forth the word of life. That idea of holding something forth is exactly what it sounds like, holding it out, presenting it, exhibiting it on full display for everybody to see. And beloved, I would submit to you, it's not just us living as becometh believers in the gospel, but it's holding forth the gospel itself. It's not just adorning the gospel in your good works. You adorning the gospel in your good works is meant to open up the door for you to hold forth the truth of the gospel to your neighbor, to the one who needs to hear it. It is the profession of the gospel. When we think about darkness and the darkened world that we live in, our minds always go to immorality. That's true. We live in a sin-cursed world, beloved. We live in a world that is full of ungodliness and immorality. But there's another type of darkness many of God's people find themselves in, beloved. It's the bondage of being ignorant of the righteousness of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so I would encourage my brethren here today to pray that the Lord would open up the door for you, not just in your works, not just in your lifestyle, which you should have if you're going to hope to be a godly witness to people in this world. Pray the Lord would open up a door for you to exhibit your gospel faith to a child of God who needs to hear it. And beloved, when we seek to do that, the blessing is unparalleled, getting to witness your faith to another child of God who is burdened by sin, who is wandering out there, needs to hear about his Savior. Amen. Thank you very much.